Like if you would to turn back to the passage we read in 1 Kings chapter 18. Following on from and overlapping with the section that we looked at last week together. Now there were some of us who weren't here last week, so it's worth just briefly reviewing the situation that the state, that the nation of Israel had found itself in by the time that Elijah bursts onto the scene at the beginning of chapter 17. We saw last week how the 10 tribes of Israel were separated from the tribe of Judah by an act of divine judgment. Judgment that fell upon that nation because of the sin of their king, King Solomon. Solomon, you remember, had turned his back on the word of God. Although God's command had been clear that his people shouldn't marry people from other nations, he had gathered wives, a large number of wives, from the countries round about. And the problem wasn't that they came from another country. The problem was that they came worshipping other gods. God's commands, you see, are not arbitrary. They're not gratuitously oppressive on God's part. Far from it. God loves his elect people. And he's jealous for their well-being and their prosperity. He wants the best for them. And it's for this reason that the scriptures teach Christians today that they should only marry others who share their faith. There can be no closer bond between two people than marriage. And Paul asks the rhetorical question, doesn't he? How can light have fellowship with darkness? How can two who should be so close fail to share such a fundamental thing as their covenant relationship with God? And of course that does beg, in a way, the question as to what sort of relationship perhaps Solomon had with his wives, apart from the practical difficulty of sharing himself amongst so many. What sort of relationship could he have had with those who had no concept of the special relationship that he had enjoyed with God? God, you remember, had spoken to him personally on two separate occasions. He was the son of David, the king who was described as being a man after God's own heart. He built the temple. Solomon had had this closeness, this intimacy with God. And then he forms these other relationships. God's word doesn't just warn against marriage outside the faith on the basis of the depth of the relationship, however, because God had then and continues to have a covenant people. Those people that God has committed himself to. He has committed himself to his people, to his church. And his commands are given to protect those people from the wiles of the devil. After all, Peter describes Satan as being like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. And yet Solomon rejected God's clear injunction. Solomon married those who didn't share his faith. And ultimately we read that he paid a heavy price. We're told that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Can you imagine that being written on your gravestone? What a testimony about his life. His father David was described as a man after God's own heart, and yet the son goes down in posterity as being, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. How tragic it is that this is said of Solomon, a man who had everything. Materially, everything was laid out for him. And you remember, the fame of his wealth went far and wide. He lacked nothing. And he also had every opportunity spiritually. He'd been taught about the Lord by his father. He'd had the privilege of serving God in a special way, building the temple. He knew God personally. God had spoken to him directly. And yet still, he turned his back on the omnipotent, sovereign creator of the universe to pursue his own agenda. How could he do that? And it's for good reason that God tells us then that we shouldn't marry outside the faith. He doesn't want history to repeat itself in our lives as it fell out for Solomon. And we saw last week that having established as judgment against Solomon's sin, having established the 10 tribes of Israel as a separate nation, there was then a succession of dreadful kings. Jeroboam, we read, started the rot by failing to trust again the commands of God. He rationalized his position concerning the clear commands of God about worship. And he created his own pattern of worship. And no doubt it all sounded quite reasonable to the Israelites at the time. After all, Jeroboam wasn't leading them away from God. He was just sort of making it easier for them to worship him. They didn't have to go to Jerusalem. They could go to a local temple. A bit like Sainsbury's local. We had a local temple. But when you begin to water down the authority of Scripture, it doesn't take long until all restraint is removed. And perhaps that's a warning to us that we need to read our Bibles regularly. How easy it is to let that slip through the business of life. I think as a family we know ourselves the difficulties of that. There's so much going on, and yet we need to guard and protect time to read the Scriptures. Perhaps we feel too tired at night. And we never have time in the morning. There's always 1,001 other things we have to do. But here is a warning for us not to neglect the Scriptures. For the nation of Israel neglected the commands of God. And having neutered the authority of Scripture over their life as a nation, there was no holding back Israel's slide away from God. And we saw last week that the five following rulers were increasingly intent on ignoring the Lord's rightful place in the life of the nation. Each of these was described as walking in the ways of Jeroboam, that first king who started the rot. Each of them then, each chose their own path, rather than respecting and following the commands of God. It's my life, and I'll choose how I'll lead it, they declare. For each of these leaders then, their lives became more and more depraved as they moved away from the touchstone of Scriptures. A successive downward spiral as the people became further and further away from God. Until, as we read last week, with the arrival of Ahab, things reach rock bottom. He married Jezebel, not just someone who didn't follow God. She wasn't an atheist. She followed a false god, Baal, zealously. She had 450 personal prophets eating at her table. And Jezebel wasn't a multi-faith leader. She didn't follow Baal herself, but was happy for the Israelites to follow the Lord. She hated God with a fanaticism. She slaughtered the prophets of the Lord. She wanted Israel to follow Baal. And Ahab, we read, embraced this new religion, setting up temples, Ahab then was supplanting the Lord by these false gods. Whereas Jeroboam, we read, had broken the second commandment. Here, Ahab was breaking the first. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. We read that first thing this morning. And yet that is precisely what Ahab was doing. But God is patient with his people, remarkably patient when they sin. Scriptures tell us that he's slow to anger, but when things reach this nadir, this low point, God, we read, intervenes. And as we saw last week, this brought Elijah onto the scene. And that brings us to our first point for this morning, which is that the Lord lets it be known that he is God. That is the purpose of the miracle on Mount Carmel. Have you ever fallen out with a friend? Sometimes a little thing sparks a row. Things might get difficult. Sometimes people stop talking to one another. In fact, it's worse at school than later on in life. There was a program on television a little while ago called Educating Yorkshire, which was very informative about life in a school. But it was interesting, one friendship, two young girls were incredibly close, and yet there was a misunderstanding between them, and they fell out, and for a whole term they wouldn't speak to one another. I'm not going to make up with her unless she says sorry first. That was the position each of them had. But thank goodness God isn't like that. If we had to wait for God, waiting for us to say sorry, we would be waiting a very long time. Paul tells us in Romans that we love God because he first loved us. We're told in Romans that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a good thing that God doesn't wait for us to make the first move, and that's certainly true of Israel here. God is gracious. He does what only he can do. He reaches out to us, arresting us in our rebellion, in our sin, and turns us back to him. And sometimes he has to intervene in our lives in a dramatic way to make us realise what a state we have got ourselves into. And for Israel, it was no exception. God was their covenant God. He had made a promise that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And he would not stand by and allow them to be led away by Ahab and Jezebel. The people may have forgotten about God, but thank goodness that God had not forgotten about them. You notice how Elijah prays in verse 36. It came to pass, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, appealing to that covenant that God had made to his people, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. This is the point of the miracle that was being worked on Mount Carmel, to demonstrate beyond doubt that the Lord, he is God. Now, the narrative of this is well known. We read a bit of it last week. We've read it again this week. Came for the time for the evening sacrifice, and Elijah rebuilt the altar. He placed the wood and the bull upon it. He drenched it with water. I was in the garden yesterday, and just very briefly, and thought about piling up some of the branches that had come down in the wind, whether they would form a bonfire. But there's no way those branches would burn right now. Everything in the garden is sodden. a flame would never catch. And so too was Elijah's sacrifice there on Mount Carmel. It was absolutely sodden. Three times he had poured four water pots over the pile of wood. In the end, the trench around was full of water. It was swimming with water. But when the fire fell, it wasn't all-consuming fire that came from heaven. It burnt up the bull, but it also burnt up the wood and all the water, and even the stones, we read, the stones that formed the altar were burned up. And the people were left in no doubt that the Lord, he is God. We should remember that on Mount Carmel it was a consuming fire that came down from heaven. And that reminds us that in a very real sense, it was a consuming fire that should have consumed the people of Israel for their idolatry and having forsaken the true God for the false one Baal. But you know, the consuming fire didn't fall on the people of Israel. It fell on the sacrifice. A sacrifice had been provided. And through that sacrifice, the Israelites were brought back to their Lord, at least for a while. And this event on Mount Carmel points us to another sacrifice, a sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Israelites, we too are prone to wander, prone to neglect God's word. Like Ahab, we are inclined at times to say, "It's my life, I'm going to choose what to do." In our sin, we ignore the Lord God. He is God. He is the rightful object of our affections, our service and our worship. By definition, we owe a duty to him. We are his creatures, and as his subjects, we should willingly offer him our praise and devotion. This isn't because God is a despot. This is what he's entitled to, because he is the Lord. So when we set our face against this, we carry out an act of brazen rebellion in a futile attempt to assert our own will over that of an omnipotent God. And like the Israelites, this rebellion deserves punishment. Like the Israelites, if we believe as though this doesn't fall on us, because it falls on another. Do you recall how Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ, you see, knew what that cup would entail. He knew it was the full fury of God's wrath poured out on him, the fury that should have been otherwise poured out upon us. We don't need to be one of the Israelites gathered on Mount Carmel to know that the Lord, he is God. We only need to look at a hillside outside Jerusalem, for there is recorded for us another demonstration of God sending down the consuming fire of his wrath. Not upon a bull this time, but upon his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you say in response to this? Are you convinced by it? There is really no other explanation. Are you going to say with the Israelites, as they said in verse 39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But it's worth noting the response of the two main characters to this event, which brings us to our second point this morning, and that is Ahab, the man with a hardened heart. As we've seen, Ahab represents the low point of Israel's spiritual life. He is a man so set against God that he will go to any length to see his subjects forsake the one true God and follow Baal. Now, we don't know what journey Ahab followed in order to reach this point, to this stage. But we can see the effect that it had on his soul. And here are just a few pointers from this passage which we read together, which show us what Ahab was like, the depth to which he had reached. The first thing we notice is his conscience had become dulled. We read that last week, actually, in verse 17 of chapter 18. When Ahab first met Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" See, the country had been suffering a drought for 3.5 years. Things were desperate. People were dying. And yet, Ahab in no way just looked at himself. In no ways does he acknowledge his own responsibility for the drought that has befallen Israel. And isn't that true of those generally whose hearts have become hardened? There's no recognition of sin. No acknowledgement of our own failings. The world, you see, expects us to boast of our abilities, doesn't it? I can do this. The image we are encouraged to present is one which is flawless. But God, on the other hand, expects us to be honest about the things where we fall short of his high standards of righteousness. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says God. And if we fail in that, God expects us to acknowledge it. Second thing we see is that he is preoccupied with his own self-interest. And we see that in chapter 18, verse 5. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass." What for? "To keep the horses and mules alive, so that we won't have to kill any livestock." The land had suffered a drought for 3.5 years. Springs and rivers had dried up. Back in chapter 17, we read of Elijah meeting a widow, and when he met her, she was out gathering a few sticks. "I'm gathering a couple of sticks," just a couple, she didn't need many, "that I may go in and prepare for myself a final meal, a handful of flour, a little oil in the jar, that my son and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." That was the state the country had got into. Like the pictures of Africa or Syria. The people were desperate. And yet Ahab wasn't concerned for his people. His concern was for his cattle and his horses. "Let's find some grass to keep them alive." His focus of attention is centred on himself rather than on his subjects. And we see this in some way or other all the time, don't we? People are so concerned generally about themselves rather than about others. But the other thing we see about Ahab is his preoccupation with the temporal experiences of life. Look at chapter 18, verses 41 and 42. Doesn't this strike you as absolutely amazing? There has just been this dramatic miracle, fire coming down from heaven, burning up everything. Elijah then goes and takes 450 prophets of Baal, and they are executed. How did Ahab feel about that? You can imagine him following the crowd down to the river and sort of standing rather awkward on the edge of the crowd. His prophets, the ones he'd put his faith in, had been shown to be false. Judgment is executed upon them. And then what happens? Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. After all those dramatic, miraculous, spiritual events. All Ahab is concerned about is going and having a meal. Did Ahab not believe what he had seen with his own eyes? Of course he did. And yet what did he do? What had unfolded before him had no effect whatsoever upon his conscience, upon his spiritual interest. He is preoccupied with filling his belly. How about us? Are we so conscious of our sin that we come to God seeking his forgiveness? Is his holiness something that comes across our radar screen? Are we sensitive to the spiritual aspects of life? Or are we so taken up with the here and now, the experiences of this life, that we're blind and hardened to God? Are we concerned most of all about the experience of a meal to the extent that we block out any spiritual sensitivity? I think one of the most telling passages about Ahab is the last verse that we read this morning, chapter 19, verse 1. Ahab has gone back to his wife, Jezebel, and recounts what has happened. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. Notice the language he uses. Is something missing from this account? Surely the answer is that God is missing from Ahab's account. He recounts what has happened, and yet he doesn't see God's hand in what has happened. The object of his blame, if you like, is Ahab, not God. If you are a Doctor Who aficionado, you may remember an episode or a couple of episodes involving something called the Silence. And for those of you who don't follow Doctor Who, I should explain that this was an alien creature or an alien race who occupied and had occupied the Earth under the story for many, many years, and that humankind had carried on their lives oblivious to the influence and presence of this alien race called the Silence. Well, there's a little bit of that here, isn't there? Ahab is carrying on his life oblivious to the influence and presence of God. Now, all analogies have their limitations, and this one breaks down because, of course, in the Doctor Who story, it's the aliens who've hidden themselves. But with God, it isn't the case. God reveals himself, and it is Ahab who has shut off his eyes to God. It is Ahab who has chosen to ignore God. Did Ahab think that what had happened on Mount Carmel was a myth or just a story? No, he had seen it with his own eyes. He was as convinced as the next man that the events of Mount Carmel really had happened. Fire had fallen, the prophets of Baal had been made a mockery of, and then they had been executed. But it had no impact on his life. So hardened had his heart become that he was closed off to the awful truth that lay behind the reality of what had happened that day. He refused to face the inarguable conclusion that the Lord was God. And so he was lost in his rebellion. And that takes us in contrast to Elijah, a righteous, prayerful man. In contrast with Ahab, what did he do in response to the events on Mount Carmel? We see that in verse 42. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He went aside to pray. What he said is not recorded here, so to understand properly Elijah's prayer, we need to turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James. We're reading chapter 5. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Note that. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We see here that Elijah is set before us by James as an example of a righteous man whose prayers are effective. And it's worth noting some points about his manner of prayer. Firstly, we can see what Elijah prayed for. In James, we're told that he prayed for both a drought and then for rain. Why did he pray for drought? Why would you pray that people would die and that the rains would not fall? Why, given all the suffering that that would cause, would you pray for that? Elijah would have known the word of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15, God declares quite clearly a curse. He has just described blessings that would follow from loving him and following him. But then he declares some curses which will come from disobeying God's commands. And one of those curses is that drought will come. The sky will become like brass and the ground will become hard. He knew what God's will was, and he prayed there for a drought to fulfill God's command. But then he prayed again for rain. And he prayed again for rain because at the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord came to him in the third year saying, "Go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth." He knew that the time had come for the end of the drought. And so he was willing to pray for that. He had an expectation that God would deliver on his promises. And that's why Elijah can say with such assurance in verse 41 to Ahab, there's the sound of abundance of rain. There was nothing in the sky to indicate it, not even the tiniest of clouds over the horizon. And yet Elijah could say with assurance, yes, rain is coming, because God had said it would be so. And so he then prays for an abundance of rain. Elijah prayed so that God's promises would be fulfilled, or could be fulfilled. He was concerned for the glory of his God. That is what had motivated his prayer by the altar, hadn't it? Before the fire came down. For he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." That's what motivated Elijah's prayer life. He had an overwhelming concern that the name of the Lord would be glorified. Secondly, we see that Elijah prayed with perseverance. 7 times he had to send the servant to look out to see until eventually he saw his prayer being answered by a little cloud the size of a fist. And the truth is, sometimes we do have to wait for God to answer our prayers. In Psalm 40 verse 1, the psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." The psalmist, it seems, had that experience of having to wait patiently. He wasn't answered straight away. Why then does God sometimes not answer our prayers straight away? One commentator said that to teach us, it is to teach us that we are not heard for our fervour or urgency or because of the justness of our cause, because we can claim nothing from God. All is of grace, and we must wait his time. The Lord waits not because he's tyrannical, but that he may be gracious. It is for our good that he waits, that our graces may be developed and that we may become submissive to his holy will. In 1 John 5:14 we read, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him." God, you see, will not break his own word. He has promised to answer our prayers, but we must abide his time. And refusing to be discouraged, continue supplicating him until he appears on our behalf. So then Elijah persevered in prayer, assured by God's promise that he was praying in accordance with God's will, until his prayers were answered by the small cloud on the horizon. Thirdly, we see that Elijah prayed with fervour. Elijah's God was real. Prayer isn't an empty form or pattern that he went through each Sunday as a mere ritual. Here in verse 42, he bows to the ground on his knees because he knows the God who he approaches. This is the Lord who's just demonstrated in a miraculous way that he is the one true God. And it's with a very real sense of awe and reverence that Elijah comes before him. What can we say in conclusion and learn from this passage that we've been looking at? God revealed himself in a dramatic, inarguable and conclusive manner that day on Mount Carmel. And the response of these two men, Ahab and Elijah, couldn't have been more different. Elijah was engaged with his God. He sought the glory of God's name. He prayed that the Lord would be honoured in the life of Israel. And Elijah resisted those things which got in the way of this. Ahab, on the other hand, was a bitter, angry man. He was concerned only for his own interests. And he was impervious to the reality of what he just witnessed. That's the first lesson we have to take from this passage, and it's a question. Are we going to be an Ahab, or are we going to be an Elijah? The reality of the Lord God is beyond dispute. The question is, what are you going to do with it? What effect will this God have on your life? Will you engage with the Lord? Will he be in your mind in those quiet moments? Will he affect your choices? When you do your schoolwork, will you be doing it for God's glory? When you choose how to spend your leisure time, will you be asking, what would Jesus want you to do? Or will you be an Ahab? Will you be indifferent to the evidence that has been put before you, both on Mount Carmel and on the cross at Calvary? And there's a second lesson which I think we must take from these verses, and it's a warning. Ahab was without excuse. He was king of the nation of Israel. That was God's own people at the time. Ahab knew the truth that they were God's covenant people. He knew both the privileges and the responsibilities that came with that. And he knew how graciously God had dealt with his people in former times. And yet he hardened his heart against God in a futile act of rebellion against him. And with his bitter and twisted view of reality, his life ultimately was one of misery and of loss. And the warning from this is clear. Don't be tempted to forget about God and go on in life without him. That won't change the reality that the God is Lord. He is there. And if we harden our hearts, it will be to our loss. Particularly when God, in his goodness, has made such a selfless and abundant provision for us. Because God is not silent. He spoke to the Israelites clearly on Mount Carmel, and he has spoken to us clearly through the sacrifice of his Son. And I pray that that will be a reality that gives all of us joy and purpose in our lives. May God add his blessing to us.